Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We're delighted you've tuned in as we're winding up an important series on the mission and message of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. In fact, in this program, we'll be discussing these issues with the chairman of the Alliance himself, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. In each of these programs, we followed the outline of the plenary addresses of that Cambridge meeting. Now let me refresh your memory by reading our mission statement all over again, because I think it's important that we remember what this thing is all about. Our mission statement is to call the church amidst our dying culture to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word as did the reformers, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. Now, as we wind up this series, we find ourselves occupied with that last line, to reform the church in doctrine, worship, and life. In our last program, Dr. Robert Godfrey pointed out the necessity of this, and now Dr. Boyce will focus on the practical implications. In other words, what does all of this actually look like in the life of Christ's body? Dr. Boyce points out that it isn't going to be enough simply to straighten out our doctrine. The effects of our dying culture, about which David Wells, Irvin Duggan, and Albert Mohler spoke, are felt in the churches, and not only in the churches we critique, but in our best churches. And not only in our best churches, but in our own individual thought and life. None of us escapes the seductive influences of modernity. So, Dr. Boyce insists that a reformation in doctrine includes a recovery of the awareness of the sovereignty of God at a time when God is basically treated as incidental or trivial. In addition, we need to be filled anew with a sense of awe at God's holiness and majesty. Apart from this, we'll never sense our distance and the consequent need for reconciliation. We need also to recover an appreciation for the wisdom of God, a major theme running throughout Scripture. Only in the context of such a full recovery of the doctrine of God can the recovery of the truth of the gospel make any sense in our day. Further, reformation and worship will require some courageous and thoughtful moves. Citing John Armstrong's reference to contemporary worship as Mac worship, Boyce reminds us that ours is a trivial age. Contemporary worship isn't wrong simply because it's contemporary. In that sense, all worship is always contemporary. We're always doing it now. But we're naive if we think that our particular contemporary period is conducive to worship. At least to worship of the kind of God who's represented in the pages of Scripture. You see, it's not a neutral age. It's an age that is positively committed to the trivial, to the constant dumbing down, the flooding of the senses with the unremitting beat of the entertainment world. Any form of worship that conforms to such contemporary modes of existence will necessarily be deficient. So that doesn't mean that we blindly repeat in parrot-like fashion traditions from the past, but it does mean that we're foolish to ignore the wisdom of our faithful parents in the faith. Dr. Boyce goes on to encourage other elements of worship as essential for recovery. There needs to be public confession of sin and the announcement of pardon in Christ. We find these elements clearly in the services of worship in both Old and New Testaments. Dr. Craig Barnes, pastor of National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., recently put this whole business in perspective. He said, "Every Sunday, all these high-powered people tell the world in the prayer of confession that they're sinners in need of a Savior. Then they hear the declaration of pardon and jump to their feet to sing the Gloria. That is high drama," end quote. You see, when wise Christians of past ages crafted liturgies or forms of service, they weren't hoping to create congregations of parrots simply mouthing the words. But they also knew that they were sinners too, and that if worship were left to the casual creativity and impromptu cleverness of the minister, much of what should happen regularly in the service, in fact, wouldn't. And that's exactly what has happened. Most of these elements that you find in Scripture, but rarely in contemporary churches today, many of these elements have simply dropped out of the average service. Not only in evangelical churches, but even in many churches that have been more tied to specific liturgies or forms of worship in the past. The chummy TV talk show seems to determine the style of worship today more than Scripture. Our special guest is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and also the chairman of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Jim, it's a pleasure to have you with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you, Mike.
Jim, could you, for our listeners, could you give a little bit of a historical sketch? How did the Alliance get started?
The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, even before it had that name, began, I guess, about 3 years ago now, or maybe slightly more than that, here in Philadelphia, with a gathering that you were part of, as you well know, of about six people, really, to talk about what we regarded as the sad condition of the evangelical church. We thought it was selling out its birthright, a theological birthright, in order to be successful and it become worldly. And we wanted to analyze that a bit and really see if something couldn't be done. At any rate, out of that came a call to a larger gathering. We met in Orlando. There were about 15 or 16 of us at that time. And eventually, we formed this organization called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And the purpose of the organization is to recall the church from its worldliness, to call for repentance, and to recover the great truths of the Bible in the same way the Reformers did at the time of the Reformation, the end result of which is to see the reformation of the church in its doctrine, its worship, and its life.
Doctrine, worship, and life is section of the purpose statement that you addressed. That assumes that it's not being embodied in doctrine, worship, and life, the truth of God's word recovered by the Reformers. Do you really think that it's that serious?
I do, and I think that's the whole purpose of the ACE group, to affirm that and try to alert people to the fact that it's really true. Most of us don't think that way, of course. We think we're just doing what Jesus told us to do and so on. But what we detect, and I think, you know, when you begin to scratch beneath the surface and think about it, it's perfectly obvious. What we detect is a church that is formed more by the expectations of the culture, especially in terms of what we regard as success, and that uses the means of the world in order to achieve that worldly end. Now, what I mean by that is that our culture values success in terms of money and numbers. It's sort of the political goal. You've got to get more people and more money and you win the election. And so when we do that in churches, the churches we admire, the great big huge churches that have great big budgets, and our leaders in those organizations become stars. Political, movie stars, it's exactly the same thing. So we think that's woefully off base. And if that's your goal, then your methodology follows from it, and what you do is what will attract the most number of people, and that means you need to entertain them or whatever. Now, in our judgment, that is not what the church of Jesus Christ is called to be, and the root problem is our theology. We've forgotten that the church is a gathering of redeemed people whose chief end of life is to glorify God and enjoy Him. So when we gather together, our chief reason for gathering together is not to evangelize, though that happens, or to enjoy one another in fellowship, though that is also important, but we gather to hear from God and to worship God in response. So when we begin to talk about the reformation of the church in doctrine, worship, and life, it is as basic as saying we need to recover the doctrine of God and know why it is we're actually getting together, out of which will flow a form of worship, which is actually God glorifying.
Now, as I'm sure most of our listeners know, this isn't sort of idle speculation for you. You've been at this for 38 years. Have you been at the pulpit at 10th?
Mike, I know I'm older than you, but I'm not that much older. I've been at it for 28 years.
I'm sorry.
And if people ask me how I could be doing that for so long, it's because I began preaching when I was 10. So you can put that all together. No, I've been in Philadelphia now almost 30 years. And, you know, when you start, you don't really have a very broad perspective on what you're doing. What you really are doing is modeling a ministry on what you've seen others do. And I had good models in Harold John Ockenguy in Boston, a Park Street church, and Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor here in Philadelphia before me. And I set out to do what they did, which was to teach the Bible and to develop a congregation that was theologically informed and rightly oriented as a church. What I've discovered at the end of almost three decades now, as I look back on it, is that it was exactly the right thing to do. I feel it more strongly now than ever, because if you look at 10th Church, it's just my little niche of this, my example in Philadelphia, here we have a church that is not spectacular by the world's way of thinking. It's not going to be featured in Christianity Today, as this is the way to do church planning and evangelism and mega church stuff. But it's a church that's been here now for over 160 years, forming generation by generation people who know the Bible and are able to act upon it, and who go out to places all over the world, not just as missionaries, but often in their business, and then replicate the kind of solid theology, Bible teaching, and church management and government that they found here. I think that's what it's about. We have to remember that the things that last, as Paul talks about it in Corinthians, are the things that are invisible. And you can put up a great big church and you have a great big program and raise a great big budget, but that passes away. And in our time, it passes away quickly. It doesn't even wait for a generation. But it's the invisible things. It's the change in thought, character, life, family relationships, commitments, values that take place in people as they're taught over a lifetime that do last, and they last from generation to generation, and certainly spiritually in the sight of God.
You've written not only in this chapter, you've summarized in this chapter what you've written about over a whole ministry, the recovery of the doctrine of God. Why do we need to recover a sense of who God is today?
We need to recover that because without that, you don't even have religion, let alone Christianity, real Christianity. But I think the immediate problem is that we have to see it over against the shallowness of everything we do and the woefully man-centered kind of religion and theology that's grown up in these last decades among the evangelicals. When you read church growth literature today and the kind of things that are being written to encourage ministers and how to conduct their business, what we are being told in large measure by people who are supposed to know is that people are not interested in theology anymore, certainly not abstract concepts, but what they're interested in is themselves, and therefore what you have to do is talk about them. And so these allegedly successful churches that talk about my needs and present the gospel in terms of therapy, so how you can feel good about yourselves, are the ones that seem to be successful. But in a culture like that and in a church practice like that, you've really forgotten God entirely. I've been in churches where God is hardly mentioned. I've preached series on the attributes of God, and afterwards people have said to me, I've never heard anything like that in my life.
We're talking about evangelical churches.
Evangelical churches, they're the ones that invite me. And I would go so far as to say you might get more real theology in some liberal churches today than you actually do in the evangelical churches. I was in one setting some years ago, and I did a whole series on the attributes of God, and somebody was amazed at that afterwards. I'd never heard anything like that. But this man had been in his church for 50 years or something, been an elder for 20 or 25 years, and his friend said to him, you've been going to church all these years, who did you think you were worshiping anyway? And it was right. He had not actually thought about who God is. Well, if we don't think about who God is, we have no idea about who we are. You know, Calvin linked the two together. The knowledge of God is connected to the knowledge of ourself and vice versa. So we don't know God, we don't know ourselves, we don't know our need, we don't know what God has actually done to rescue us from our sin.
So we come up with our own felt needs.
And which is really not Christianity.
Yeah.
It's as bad as that, isn't it, Mike? Wouldn't you say that?
I think idolatry really is the result of people figuring out what they need for themselves.
Yeah.
You really point out a few really practical reforms that need to take place in the area of worship. What are some of those practical reforms?
I spend some time there trying to define worship, but I'm saying it all has to do with praising God for who God is. And that's not the way it's thought about today. Worship is thought about today in terms of making me feel good. So if people go to church and they come out encouraged, they say, oh, what a wonderful worship service we had. But all that means...
Worship experience, now they're calling it.
Now it means experience, yeah. It's just what it meant for me. And, I mean, that can be useful and encouraging, but it's not worship. That's one of the problems. The other problem is when we talk about worship today, people largely think in terms of music. How does the music go? And when you begin to suggest that certain kinds of music or forms of what's said aren't really worship, you really get into trouble. This is where people get their backs up. But what I'm saying is that every part of the service, from the first greeting or invocation through the reading of the scripture and the music, should all be directing our thoughts to God. It should be quieting our hearts to think about God. It should be reminding us of who God is. It should have to do with the invocation of the presence and blessing of God, out of which flows a confession of sin and a preaching of the gospel, the unfolding of the word. And when we go from our services, we ought to be saying, we met with God today. Now, that's what worship really is. And I think we have to just take a very hard look at that and reevaluate everything that happens in a service to say, is it really doing what it should? Mm-hmm. It's not good enough to say, well, my people like this kind of music, for example, or my people can't follow along scripture reading. Well, that may be, and it may be that they're interested in a certain kind of music and you can't make those changes all at once, but you ought to be saying to yourself, is this accomplishing what we really want to accomplish? And over time, how can we move it in a direction which will actually direct our thoughts to God and be God glorifying?
And it's not as if we don't find elements of worship in the scriptures. We do find elements of worship, don't we?
Yes, we find a pattern for worship in portions of scripture like the Psalms and other patterns like it, but we also find the content of our worship in the rest of the Bible. You are in the habit of saying, because of your association with all our Lutheran brethren, that the whole of the Bible consists of law and gospel, and that's right. I mean, that's what worship is. God speaking to us in the law, teaching us our sin and failure, our rebellion, and God speaking to us in the gospel, telling us the solution through the work of Christ and his cross. And when you have that, the response of the heart is worship. It's not coming in to be praised for how good we are or how we're fulfilling ourselves, but we come as sinners, humbly dependent solely upon the work of God's grace in Christ, received by faith, and the response of the heart is gratitude and praise. And there is precious little of that in the evangelical church today. There's a lot of noise, a lot of feel-good stuff, but precious little real praise of God for his grace in Christ.
The form of the Heidelberg Catechism is guilt, grace, and gratitude.
Oh, yes, exactly right.
You'd think that, you know...
reading these catechisms, aren't you? They've got good stuff. They ought to model where we are, because that's the wisdom of the church.
It really is. You pick up these things. You know, you know where I come from. I come from mainstream evangelicalism, where we didn't have creeds or confessions. And I pick this stuff up because I find it's the most relevant stuff, stuff that really nourishes you. And the Heidelberg Catechism is a great example of this. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, those are the three major divisions of the catechism. We have to know what our problem is. We have to know our misery, and then what God has provided for us to solve that problem. And then gratitude becomes the normal response. Don't you think that would be a good pattern for our worship?
It would. Yeah, and many churches, some churches, do follow that.
Yeah.
I think that's right.
When you talk about the importance of the reading of Scripture, isn't it remarkable how many churches today, many evangelical, so-called Bible-believing churches, have less Bible reading, public reading of the Scriptures in their service than a mainline liberal church?
That's right. You and I both get around speaking a lot of evangelical churches, and I've noticed the disappearance of all the elements that used to be just absolutely essential. Scripture reading is one of them. You know, the Puritans used to read one long chapter of the Old Testament, one long chapter of the New Testament in every service. Matthew Henry's great six-volume commentary that everybody still uses grew out of his scripture readings. It wasn't his preaching. That's how he did that. So they used to have that, but today I've been in churches where there is no scripture reading at all, period, none, or else some churches where you get maybe a verse or two. It's just before the preacher speaks. It's supposed to be an introduction to what he says, and then he doesn't refer to the verses. So you might as well be reading Humpty Dumpty Sat on a Wall for all the value it is. But that's only one element. I've noticed that the prayers are disappearing.
Yeah.
It used to be at least that you had a pastoral prayer on Sunday morning where the pastor more or less followed the acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now those prayers are gone. And the justification is that people find prayer boring. Well, so what? I mean, but what does that say about us? So out go those prayers. I find there's always a little prayer at the beginning. I don't know, we feel we can't start a service without that. It doesn't mean much. There's always a prayer at the offering. We do understand why we pray at the offering time, to get people, cheap people, to give their money to support the church. But the pastoral prayers are gone. And so if you want to have a prayer for Mrs. Jones, who everybody knows has cancer and has an operation this week, there's no place to pray for her, so you tack it on to the offering prayer.
Mm-hmm. It's boring to pray for Mrs. Jones. I don't even... Who is Mrs. Jones?
Yeah, but if you have to, you know, because you're the pastor.
I'm saying this is how we're beginning to view Mrs. Jones.
Yes.
Not as one of us, but sort of as this...
Oh, as somebody on the outside.
Yeah,
who, that doesn't really matter.
This isn't for me.
Yeah.
This prayer, this pastoral prayer isn't for me. I'm not in this prayer.
Yeah. So the prayers go. Confession of sin went long ago. Very few churches have anything like that except the liturgical ones. And then, sadly, the preaching is going as well. It's getting shorter. It's moving away from Bible content. It's becoming entertainment. Drama is taking its place, or dialogue, or, you know, all kinds of things other than the exposition and faithful preaching of the Word.
Why do you think that in period after period of church history, we prefer innovations to... I mean, this is a lot of what the Reformation was about. Luther said that the innovations of Rome, it wasn't the Mass, it was the corruptions that the medieval church had imposed on the service of Word and Sacrament, that the Mass had become a great abomination and idolatry. But he says this happened in the last 150 years.
Yeah, the innovations. Well, we have our own. I suppose, you know, we ought to think about that a little bit. But I suppose why we like the innovations and why they're so powerful is that they come from us.
Yeah.
We always like what we do rather than what God does. Mm-hmm. God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. So it's not surprising that not only the theology of the Scriptures, but the worship that is laid down as a pattern in the Scriptures doesn't quite suit us. But let me say this. I think we live in a period of great opportunity for the evangelicals if they will just do the right thing. Because we've had this mega church movement, and we live in a very faddish world. Things come and go. And this idea of developing seeker-friendly churches and mega churches and churches that offer a smorgasbord of everything that really are like a mall have, I think, had their day. And I think what we're seeing is people who actually are seeking, or to put it correctly, theologically, God is seeking them, who may have be reached in these churches, as they are in different kinds of churches, but eventually get dissatisfied with that. They realize that it is entertainment, and they are hungering for something that really has some biblical and theological meat to it, and so begin to drift into churches that are more churchy. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be churchy, but that's what they're looking for. And so we have people going back into the Roman Catholic Church and into the Orthodox Church, not so much, I think, because they endorse Catholicism or Orthodox way of looking at the faith, but because they're looking for something mystical, maybe, but it's the intangible reality of God is what they're looking for. So I would say if the evangelical churches are smart today, instead of tagging on after the culture and becoming more and more like the malls, we ought to become more and more like the cathedrals, where some worship that really sounds like worship is going on. And people will come into that and will find it strange. But if God is working in their hearts and we actually are preaching Christ, they'll find Christ and be attracted to it.
Mm. That's a great note to leave us on. Kim and Rod, one of the things that I found very helpful is the elements of worship that have dropped out that need to be recovered. That even apart from saying, well, what we need is liturgical worship, what we need is traditional worship, the focus is on the elements. What elements, what our theologians used to call the elements of worship mm-hmm. that must be there, mm-hmm. why are they dropping like flies? And he looks at that in terms of the various elements that we always thought had to be there because they were in Scripture.
Right.
Look at Acts chapter 2, for instance, and you have
regular
communion, regular preaching of the Word.
The public prayers.
The prayers.
Yeah, the prayers in Greek connotes public gathering of worship. It's going to include prayers, public prayers, but it's a broad word there.
Yeah, and it incorporates the synagogue practice of praying from the Psalter, written prayers, and some extemporaneous prayer. But it is a more formal, it is a more liturgical order than evangelicals assume by the word prayer.
In fact, isn't it the reason Jesus taught his disciples a new prayer? When you pray, pray in this manner.
But that's vain repetition if you pray that every Sunday. So let's sing Alleluia 47 times.
Right. That's not repetitious.
Right.
One of the things that Dr. Boyce said is missing is prayer. Here's what happens when we start getting creative and we say, well, we can invent this on the fly. Let's have a new, exciting, different church service every week.
Right.
We lose our prayers. That's the first thing to go. You know,
prayer is hard work.
Prayer is hard work. Why should I close my eyes and concentrate on interceding for Ted's knee operation next Friday?
Right.
Because we really are interested in ourselves, basically, even as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We're bored by other people, by prayers for other people. Let's face it.
We're bored by talking to God.
And we're bored by talking to God. I think a lot of this is, again, part of our cultural captivity. And if we don't cop to it, if we don't say, well, I know that sounds pretty it sounds pretty sacrilegious to admit it, but that is what's going on in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then obviously the show will go on and the prayers will drop out and we will not have dealt with it. The reading of the word. There used to be public reading of a whole not just a pericope, but a whole chapter of Scripture from Old and New Testaments.
Right.
Yeah. Well, historic Protestant churches had generally a psalm lesson, an Old Testament lesson, and a New Testament lesson. And now we're down in many churches to a verse that might have something to do with what the minister is going to preach on, but probably not.
Yeah. In fact, James Boyce says, in the Puritan age, ministers regularly read one long chapter of the Old Testament and one chapter of the New Testament, but our Scripture readings are getting shorter and shorter, sometimes only two or three verses, if indeed the Bible's read at all. In many churches, there's not even a text for the sermon. I mean, I find that more and more that sometimes, you know, it went from trivializing the passage, just using it as a jumping off point. To no passage at all. At least I guess it's more honest to say, well, we're not even... I am the text.
Good grief.
The exposition of the word, a third necessary element. What about the sermons today?
Well, sermons today, generally, since the culture is preoccupied with the self, the sermon is preoccupied with the self of the person giving it, unfortunately.
You should watch marquees out in the front of churches. Bother to look over and see what the sermon is next Sunday as you're driving. Take the time.
You know, one of the things, I really feel sorry for these guys who are in the entertainment mode of ministry where they feel as though the whole thing hinges upon their ability to schmooze or to communicate.
Create.
When they follow these seeker models and the guys don't have the ability and they don't have the support, they're out there on their own, and so if people aren't blessed by that performance, then they can only take it personally. People don't like them. They don't like their performance.
Yep.
It creates tyranny for a man who was probably trained to do exposition of the Word, and now he's having
to go through a liturgy.
Now he's having to do show tunes, you know, on the fly and be Mr. Hip and Mr. Contemporary.
It's persona, and that's exactly what our culture tells us is important. The culture says it's the image, not the reality that's important.
And yet, when he stands in his pulpit, opens his Bible, and expounds the text, he has God's promise that the dead will be raised and that the blind will see.
That's the good news in all
that
of this.
That is the good news.
If you are wondering, you know, you're a pastor out there struggling, and you're saying, I would love to do what you guys are saying, but I'm telling you, I'd lose my congregation. Well, two things. Number one, we've got to be willing to lose our congregations if that's necessary. But two, that doesn't even necessarily have to happen. This is God's ordained method of saving people, not the methods that you create. You know, try it sometime. Preach the text. Preach Christ from the passage. and see what happens.
And communicate to the people in your church an eager sense of expectation that when you get up in the pulpit and do that, God might actually speak to them.
Yep, absolutely. We react so much against the charismatic thing, all for the right reasons, that I think sometimes we come to our churches not expecting the Holy Spirit to work.
Yeah.
And instead we need to come just as expectant as a Pentecostal up at the Vineyard, Airport Vineyard in Toronto, just as expectant of the Holy Spirit's signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. The difference is the signs and wonders will be word and sacrament.
That explains why people laugh when I preach.
Confession of sin. Jim Boyce also points out that nobody confesses sin in the service
today. It's
not
seeker-sensitive. To preach the law or to have people under compulsion to confess that they're sinners is not friendly.
In the Reformed tradition, there's a declaration of pardon, or as Calvin argued, an absolution of sin.
Great.
That people need to know that they can enter into God's presence without fear and with a clean conscience because their sins are forgiven.
Right on.
And I stand not as a priest, mm-hmm. but as a minister without any authority to forgive sin, but declaring to them Christ's authority to forgive sin. Mm-hmm. And we've lost this in worship, and it's tragic. I think one of the reasons that people are so neurotic in so many of our churches, there's no confession of sin, no declaration of pardon or absolution. Mm-hmm. Then the sermon is about something they ought to be doing better.
Yeah,
right.
And so the whole thing is designed to make them more neurotic than they were when they got in there, when in fact my business as a minister is to tell
calm
them—
calm the troubled conscience.
Calm the troubled conscience because God's audit them is turned aside in the cross of his dear son.
Right. Now, I've sometimes used in class the illustration of those who oppose a confession and an absolution in the church service, but outside they're paying $200 an hour to a therapist
right.
who
well,
tells them they're okay, but there's no doctrine of the atonement, of course. But he'll tell them they're okay for $200 an hour.
Why are psychologists and therapists doing so well on evangelical radio and evangelical publishing? Because they're massaging the consciences of those who are guilty because their ministers are not preaching the law and the gospel to their people.
Yeah, and the confession of sin and absolution or declaration of pardon, that really forms a microcosm then of what the whole service should be and what the whole sermon itself should be, right? We should know that we're sinners and we should know that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness.
Right.
And so what I find remarkable in all this is that there are these mainline churches— mainline Episcopal, mainline Lutheran, mainline Presbyterian or Reformed, where you can get the old liturgy more easily than you can in some of the conservative, quote-unquote conservative evangelical wings of these churches. Yet the preaching is liberal, is very often nothing of Christ, or if he's there, he's there as sort of a therapist. Pastor may not believe that the scriptures have any kind of divine quality to them at all. And yet, because the liturgy's there, you get people in the service confessing themselves as miserable sinners.
Right.
And then hearing that God has forgiven them because of Christ. What we're saying here is if you have the liturgy in place, even a pagan pastor can't help but be an agent of dispensing the grace of God up
there. That's right.
Well, Mike, you can go to one of our services, one of our contemporary services, and not get any liturgy and therefore no content and get a practical sermon that, again, has no content. And you're really, in some senses, worse off than had you gone to a mainline church with a historic liturgy and still got drivel in the sermon.
Right.
It's just utterly ironic.
Uh-huh. In the hymns, James Boyce says, worst of all, he says, are songs that merely repeat a trite idea, word, or phrase over and over again. Songs like this are not worship, though they may give the churchgoer a religious feeling. They are mantras, which belong more in a gathering of New Agers than among the worshiping people of God.
Mm-hmm. I saw Bolton from one of our churches, and the call to worship was, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands.
Yep. Yep.
And see, folks, that's a tacky version of Protestant liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
It's the phenomena of your own religious experience. That's the important thing that's going on here. Not what God has done and what God has said, but rather how you are experiencing the ultimate or the holy in your life.
Now, and are you happy with it?
And are you happy?
Now, I know there are going to be people who hear this and say, you guys just think the pipe organ is divinely inspired and that you just are fuddy-duds who hate. This has nothing to do with things contemporary. It has to do with things so imminent they can't carry the weight of the transcendent.
Yeah, when I was back at Harvard, Rick Ritchie, one of our writers for Modern Reformation, was like the importune woman in the Gospels, would not let me alone, but that wanted to take me to a historic Episcopal church. And I finally said, okay, okay, okay. And we got on public transportation. And then when I got there, I could see why. Tears welled into my eyes because it had been so long since I'd been in a building that represented God's transcendence that I'd almost forgotten what it was like.
And his nearness doesn't make the impression at all if his transcendence is not felt.
No.
And it explains why so many evangelicals are going to Rome, because they've had immanence their entire Christian life, and then they finally discover transcendence in Rome. Says, boy, have we got a church for you.
Yes.
In thinking through the whole issue of worship, James Boyce picks up on the point made by C.S. Lewis. Lewis himself, a member of the Church of England, he was asked, why should we worship in this sort of a liturgical way? And he said, I asked merely for what is uniform on the grounds that novelty at best directs our attention to the novelty and at the worst turns it into the one who is enacting the liturgy.
That's a powerful point. I want to make another point, too, that has to be said. You go through the book of Acts and you look at the book of Acts carefully and you find that the Spirit works continually through the proclamation of the word, that the Spirit works with the standard liturgical forms of the church. When the Spirit comes and brings freedom, it's always in the context of the traditional, the biblical way in which the church has worshiped, by confessing faith, going back to the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, by praying as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, through the words of institution on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and so on and so on and so on. The Spirit works through the form. And so when we have Spirit-led worship, we have worship that is based upon the text of Holy Scripture.
Great point.
And the Spirit works through that form.
Right.
What the Spirit does not do anywhere in the book of Acts is lead us away from the received forms of worship into free worship, as we call it. You never find that in the book of Acts.
Right.
Moving on from worship itself, Dr. Boyce turns to the question now of life itself, the Reformation in church life. And one of the things that he really brings up that I think really is important today is Christian community, a need to recover a sense of community. We have a mall culture where homes are breaking up, where people don't spend a lot of time with each other in nuclear families, and there really aren't many communities, genuine communities. We live in these tract homes. The great 20th century English poet T.S. Eliot asked, when the stranger says, what is the meaning of this city? Do you huddle close together because you love each other? What will you answer? We all dwell together to make money from each other. Or, this is a community.
Yeah. One of the points we were making earlier, Mike, was that our theology informs everything else. And one of the places I think where you see community form is in a place where there is a level playing field. When your focus is law and gospel, the law lays waste to everyone. There are, you know, you go through Romans chapter 1 through 3. Paul, first of all, turns the searchlight of the law on the Gentiles, then the Jews. And by the time he's done, he comes back and gets everybody else in Romans chapter 3. After the law has done its work, the self-righteousness that divides, that alienates, is really pretty well done away with. And so now you've got a level playing field where you've got people from all different stations, all different ethnic backgrounds, all different levels of education.
Who share at least two things. One, that they continue to be sinners, and two, Christ has died and risen for it.
Amen. And that unites people across cultures, across socioeconomic boundaries.
Folks, there are two cities here, the city of God and the cities of this world. The question is, which city is going to rule us? Which city is going to shape our worship? Are we going to pattern our worship and our lives on the city which is perishing, the city that's crumbling, the city of ever increasing flux? I mean, you look at how many times the entertainment industry changes, how fashion changes so quickly, how the computer that was the hot thing this year is obsolete next year. Is the church really going to follow the culture? Is the church really going to pattern itself on the passing fads of this generation? Or will the church be shaped, be transformed by the coming age that is already breaking in upon us? Will the church be the city of God, a way station in the middle of the desert that is this passing age? Well, this has been a very interesting series to work through, and I know that we've said a lot of things here that might have ruffled some feathers, something we hardly ever do.
Right. On the How unlike us.
But, I mean, we're not doing it just to be provocative. We want you to think about these issues. We want to stir ourselves to think about these issues at a deeper level, because whether we're right or wrong, the issues do need to be addressed. And we hope that you will take the time to delve more deeply into these questions. We'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.